Have you ever noticed the phenomenon that when you meet someone new that you don't really know very well, one of the first questions that you ask them is, hey, so what do you do? Right? Have you ever noticed that? What do you do? And people ask you the same question, you know? What is it that you do? Where do you work? Or what do you do for a living? There's some really practical reasons why we might ask that question. It's a good way to get to know someone. You know, you find out what they're interested in or what they're good at or what they didn't go to college for. But there's an underlying kind of a subconscious, sometimes I think, reason why we might ask that question. And that is when we find out what you do, then I know how much respect I have to give you, you know? I know, like, where you fit in my pecking order of respectable jobs versus that's just not that important, you know? We would never say that out loud, especially in public from a stage. But I think it's going on in our heads a lot of times. And we ask, you know, what do you do so that we can know where we fit in your terms of, and this happens even within industries, you know, you get into one of the guys was telling me he was leaving this morning, he's a pilot, and he says, oh, it's terrible with pilots because they want to know what airline you work for and what kind of plane you fly, and that determines, you know, where you are in the status quo of the company or the industry. Believe it or not, it even happens with preachers and pastors. I was in student ministry for a long time, and I would go to these conferences where I would meet, you know, youth ministers from all over the country. And one of the questions that they would ask, and I hated it so much, was, hey, how big is your church? How big is your church? Oh, I hated that question. Because for the, you know, first part of my career, I worked in really small churches. And you know if you say, like, well, we got 100, that immediately they're weighing you and they're finding you lacking. And so, you know, I kind of go, well, we're pushing 200, you know, we're getting up there and it's a really small town. So it was really tempting to want to try to fudge the information a little bit so that I wouldn't get, you know, devalued. And then when I went to work for a big church and I would get asked that question just to try to stick it to the system, you know, I would fudge the other way. You know, I was at a church of 1,500, I would say, oh, we're not that big. We're just, you know, a couple hundred people and just trying to make it, just because I hated that whole, you know, part of the conversation. Thankfully, we've sort of grown out of that, I think, the pastor culture. I haven't been asked that question in years, and I hope it's phasing out. But even among pastors, we have kind of this pecking order of, you know, you have this much influence, and you have this many people, and so it kind of ranks you on how valuable you are. I need to ask at this point, how long could I hold this frame here before you didn't notice it anymore? Is anybody distracted by this? You're like, would he just put that thing down? Okay, I'll put it down. We started talking last week about frames and about how frames around artwork are intended to point out the value of the artwork, right? They're intended to enhance the artwork, to draw your eye to this masterpiece. Scripture says that we are God's masterpiece. We're created by God in Christ to do good works. And we put frames around people, around ourselves and around the people around us. And the frame is not a good or a bad thing in and of itself. It just depends on what kind of frame it is. If it's a frame that draws people to the artwork in the middle and points them to the creator of the artwork, the master artist, then it's a good frame. But if it's a frame that draws people to the frame itself, it draws attention away from the masterpiece, it's a bad frame. And today what we're going to talk about is that one of the frames that gets put around us and we put around other people is this frame of what you do. What is it that you do? Not just your job, but maybe what's your skill, what's your talent, what's your ability? How do you contribute to the world is what we're asking. And that is the frame that we put around people. And that frame can be a good thing. It can speak truth into people. When I was a kid, my dad was a preacher, and my dad was sort of known for wearing a three-piece suit with a pocket watch with a chain that went in the vest, you know. Do you remember vests? Pocket watches? Anybody got a pocket watch here? Yep, nope. That's what I thought. And I wanted to be just like my dad when I was really little. And so my parents got me a three-piece suit. And I would always ask when I was wearing the suit, Dad, can I borrow a watch? And sometimes he would say yes, very rarely. special occasions like Easter or something, I could borrow a pocket watch, and I'm wearing this sharp navy blue pinstripe three-piece suit with the gold watch chain going across the vein, and I am just the stuff. And people would look at me, and they would say, oh, you're going to grow up to be a preacher just like your dad. And when I was six, I thought that was the coolest thing ever. When I was 16, I hated it. Oh, I absolutely hated it. I wasn't wearing three-piece suits at the time anymore, but people would hear my dad preach, and they would look at me and they, oh, you're going to be just like your dad. And I would say, no, I'm not. I will never be a preacher. I have seen what that does. I have seen churches. I mean, he worked at these small churches his whole life, and they would just chew him up and spit him out. And I said, I will never be a preacher. So shows how much I know, right? But sometimes people can speak that kind of truth into the life of a child. You know, that's why we have to be really careful with what we say to children, especially when we're calling out identity things and we say, hey, you know what, you're so good at sports, or you're so good at music, you're going to be a great athlete or a great musician. Well, maybe, but maybe what they need to hear is who they are in Christ and build a value that someone can't take away from them, because you can lose your athletic, you know, future with one injury, but no one can take away who you are in Christ. So that's a side note. Be careful with how we talk to children about who they are, because we can either call out truth or we can speak actually some dangerous falsehoods into their lives. But when it comes to what we do to our jobs, sometimes you feel like you really like your job and it's really valuable and important, and sometimes you feel like, well, sometimes you feel like a bee. I'll show you what I mean. Just watch this clip real quick.
At Hunnex, we also constantly strive to improve every aspect of bee existence. Most bee jobs are small ones, but bees know that every small job, if it's done well, means a lot. But choose carefully, because you'll stay in the job that you pick for the rest of your life.
The same job for the rest of your life? I didn't know that.
What's the difference?
Huh?
And you'll be happy to know that bees as a species haven't had one day off in 27 million years. Woo.
So you'll just work us to death?
We'll sure try.
Some of you have that kind of job, don't you? We're sure going to try to work you to death in the same job for the rest of your life. Oh, that feels terrible, doesn't it? The danger is when we begin to find our value in what we do, and either we feel valuable because of what we do, or we feel devalued because what we do doesn't seem that important, then it's become a frame that has taken the place of the masterpiece, and our identity is no longer attached to who we are in Christ, but it's attached to what we do or what people think about what we do. Is there a better way? What if we could have a different attitude about our jobs? That it doesn't really matter what other people think about what I do. What matters is what God can do through me as I do what I do. That's the ideal. So we're going to find out how Jesus handled this as we read through the temptations of Christ over the next 3 weeks. So if you've got a Bible, open to Luke chapter 4. And we're going to begin to look into the first temptation of Jesus today. And we'll cover one over the next 3 weeks. As we said last week, the temptations take place right after Jesus is baptized, and God speaks directly to him and says, you are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. Establishing Jesus' identity, laying it on this firm foundation, this is who you are. And then the very next thing that happens is Jesus is going to face some temptations that challenge his identity. So let's read Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And we'll come back and focus on verses 4 and 5. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. One of the greatest understatements in all of Scripture. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from there. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. I don't know if you've read this before, if this is something that you've spent a lot of time thinking about. It's kind of a moment that passes really quickly when you are reading through the Gospel of Luke. But I think it's a very significant moment. It's a moment where we don't look at it and we don't see a miracle. We don't see a profound teaching. But I think it's a profound message to all of us. This is the first time in all of human history that a human being, Jesus, we believe, fully divine, he's all God, and fully human, he's all man, that a human being faces down Satan's best attempt at temptation, and he wins. Don't you think that Satan, he knows the Son of God has landed on earth, and he's probably here to do something significant, even if he doesn't know what that is, and he wants to derail whatever it is. Whatever Jesus is here to do, I don't want it to happen. Don't you think he put a lot of thought into these temptations? He put a lot of effort into derailing Jesus from whatever it is he's here to do? Three times, three of his best shots, and Jesus withstands them all. And I hope that that gives you some hope. Because I think sometimes we get into the mindset that sin is just inevitable. It's just a part of my life. And I'm never going to overcome temptation. I just rely on forgiveness. Well, absolutely we rely on forgiveness. And absolutely we're not perfect. But what Jesus proves here is that through the power of Christ, we can withstand the temptation of the enemy. We absolutely can. That's why Scripture says in 1 Corinthians that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. That way out is Jesus. Absolutely, Jesus every time. We can face the temptation of the enemy with hope that through the power of Christ, we can overcome. And that's what Jesus teaches us here in this incident. But the lessons go further and are more detailed. We're going to look again at verses 4 and 5 and focus on those for the day. Verses 3 and 4, I'm sorry. Verse 3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And now we see why God felt like it was so important just a few days ago when Jesus was baptized. And he's going to speak to Jesus. These are the words he chooses. You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. He establishes Jesus' identity on this firm foundation of a word directly from God so that when the enemy comes and attacks Jesus' identity, he has something to stand on. Because that's exactly what's happening here. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, that's a challenge to who Jesus is. Jesus is embracing this identity and getting ready to launch his ministry, and Satan wants to say, let's talk about what it means to be the Son of God. I have an idea. You're hungry, right? And my idea is that if you're the Son of God, you probably have the power to turn stones into bread. You can feed yourself. I think that's what the Son of God would do. If you're the Son of God, you should turn these stones into bread so that you can provide for yourself. You don't have to be hungry. You know, Jesus, if your father really is God, and if your father really does love you, don't you think he wants you to be fed? You don't think your father wants you to be hungry, do you? That's probably why he gave you this power, so that you could turn stones into bread when you get hungry, so that you don't have to be hungry anymore. I don't know about you, but it's starting to make sense to me. I'm thinking, why doesn't he just do it? You know, that just makes all the sense in the world. He has the power. He's hungry. What's wrong with just a little miracle so that he can eat? Do you think God would really be upset with that? Well, what Satan is really trying to get Jesus to do is to buy into a false version of what it means to be the Son of God. Satan says, here's what it means to be the Son of God. You use your power to take care of yourself. That's what it means to be the Son of God. And Jesus says, no. Jesus responds with a quotation from the Old Testament. He says, man does not live by bread alone. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And Jesus doesn't quote the whole verse. He kind of does a thing that we do in our culture. He gives you a little snippet because he's pretty sure you know the rest. That's how rabbis would teach a lot of times, especially from the first five books of the Bible, because most good Jews knew those by heart. So he would give this little snippet, sort of like we do with movie lines and song lyrics. You know, if I were to say, "Bye bye, Miss American Pie," you would say, "Drove my Chevy to the levee, but the levee was dry." We do it all the time. If I were to say, "Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya," you would say, you killed my father, prepare to die." Those of you that didn't get that need to go home and watch The Princess Bride. It'll wreck and enhance your life. We do the same thing. So he's giving you this little snippet because he wants to point you to the whole verse. So let's read the whole verse, Deuteronomy 8, chapter 8, verse 3. Moses is speaking to the Israelites. He's explaining to them, here's what we've been through over the last 40 years and why. And Moses says, "And he," that is God, "he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." What is Moses telling the people here? He says, God let you go hungry. Why? So that he could feed you in a special way. So that you could learn to depend on him for food. God gave the children of Israel manna from heaven. They could not have done that for themselves. And as they picked up that manna every morning and they ate it, they were reminded that God provides for his children. He always provides for his children. And he did it in a way that they didn't even know what it was. So the word manna in Hebrew sort of means like, what is this? That's what it means. They didn't even know what it was. They just knew that God had provided for them miraculously. And here's what Jesus is saying. Here's his statement to the enemy. I'm a child of God. I am the Son of God. And because I'm the Son of God, he will provide for me. He will provide for me. I don't have to use my power to provide for myself. I can trust that God is going to provide for me. Isn't that what children are supposed to do? Trust the Father to provide? Isn't that what fathers are supposed to do? Provide for their children in such a way that children, they can trust you. They know that you're going to take care of them. And so Jesus is saying, I'm not worried about where I'm going to get my next meal. When the time comes for me to eat, God will provide for me. And that's exactly what happens. You see, especially in the Matthew's version of this account, that it says the angels came and ministered to him. And what I think of when I hear that is they prepared a feast for him, and he ate pretty well. Jesus wasn't worried about where his next meal was going to come from. What he was concerned about is not letting the enemy define for him what it means to be a son of God. The enemy wanted him to think, if you're the Son of God, you should use your power to take care of yourself. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm going to do. In fact, all over Scripture, especially in the Gospel of John, we see over and over again Jesus say things like this from John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is not about me and what I want. This is about God and what he wants. And he reinforces this message from the Old Testament. Again, in Luke chapter 6, 21, just a few verses later, when he's given this these Beatitudes, he says, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. He says, I know when you're hungry, you feel like that's a bad thing, but what if you're hungry so that God can provide for you in a special way that shows you that you can always trust him? What if that's why you're hungry? Jesus says, that's a good thing. It's a good thing to be hungry if the end result of your hunger is that God provides in a special way. Jesus refuses to use his power, what he can do, to provide for himself. Instead, he uses it to provide for others. You remember the story of Jesus preaching all day to a huge crowd. The end of the day, everyone's hungry. The disciples say, Jesus, you got to let these people go home so they can eat. He says, no, why don't we feed them? What do we got? Well, we got five loaves of bread. We got two fish. That'll take care of one of us. Jesus says, watch this. And he feeds 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and two fish. He uses his divine power to turn a little bread into a lot of bread, but not for himself. He does it for others. Because the frame around Jesus, what he can do, the miracles that he can do, are intended to point people to the Father, not to glorify himself. So he uses what he can do to point people to the Father. Is that how you approach what you do? Whether it's a job, whether it's your retirement, whether you stay at home with your kids, is that how you think about what you can do? I do this not for myself, not so that people will think well of me, but so that I can point people to Jesus. That's a frame that really points people to the artwork in the middle. But it's difficult because we live in a culture of comparison, don't we? We compare what we do to what other people do, how much money we make, how much influence we have, how much brain power it takes to get through our day versus someone else's day. And comparison kills contentment. Comparison kills contentment every time because it causes us to either wish we had what someone else has, or it causes us to be glad that we're not in a position that someone else is in. And it just kills contentment. Craig Groeschel says it this way: comparison causes you to resent God's blessing in other people's lives and ignore God's blessing in your own life. It causes you to resent someone else gets the promotion, someone else gets the job that you think you should have gotten. And we resent them for that when maybe it's just God's blessing in their lives. And then we ignore God's blessing in our own lives and we forget that God has provided for us. He has continually, daily provided for us. So comparison is a trap that gets us into a place where we're finding value in what we do, what we can do, our ability, our job, our opportunities. What if we had a different attitude? What if we had the attitude that Paul challenges us to have in Colossians 3:23? This is our memory verse for today. So lock this away. If you have kids, you need to drill this down into their hearts. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Whatever you do, whatever you do. Are you a teacher? Work at it heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Are you a stay-at-home mom? Work at that heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Are you retired? Work at that heartily. And you're like, no, I retired so I don't have to work anymore. Nope. You retired so that you could work at it heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Whatever you do, work at it heartily as for the Lord and not for men. What's amazing about this verse is that it was directed specifically to slaves. Specifically to slaves. Paul was speaking to people who had no choice about what they were going to do tomorrow, who had no choice about who they worked for, and who were not getting paid. You think you're not getting paid enough? They were not getting paid at all. And Paul says, whatever you do, work at it heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Even if you don't have a choice, even if you don't get along with your boss, even if you think your boss doesn't appreciate you or respect you, even if your customers have no idea how hard you work for them and they don't appreciate it, whatever you do, work at it heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Because what you do is an opportunity to point people to Christ. Whatever it is that you do, it's a chance that you have for someone to see Christ in you, and it points them to Christ. Your value doesn't come from what you do, but what you do matters because of who you are. You are already valuable to God. You are a child of God. And don't let the enemy define for you what it means to be a child of God. It doesn't mean that you do what you do for yourself, for your own glory. It means that you do what you do to point others to Christ. What you do matters because of who you are. And it gives you an opportunity to be a blessing to others. My wife started a new job recently that we weren't sure how it was going to turn out. She is working at the middle school as a teacher's assistant, which is in the org chart at the school is kind of way down. And it's just, you know, something she needed, a steady paycheck. And so she jumped into this kind of blindly, had no idea what it was going to be like. But she loves it. She absolutely loves it. She takes it so seriously. She comes home and she's writing notes about her kids that she's working with, and she's praying for them at night. And she goes in every day with this attitude, I have an opportunity. I have an opportunity to be a light for these kids. And the awesome thing is she volunteers with our middle school students here at the church too on Wednesday nights. And sometimes she sees some of these kids from school that didn't know that she was even a Christian. And they come to middle school program at church, and they're like, hey, weren't you in my class today? Yes. And they walk away thinking, maybe that's why she was so nice to me. She's a Jesus person. I love it. I think it's so beautiful. No matter how big your job is in your eyes or how small it is in your eyes, your value doesn't come from what you do. But your attitude about what you do can make all the difference. Who are you doing it for? Are you doing it so people will look at you and think you're important, think you're special, think you're really good at making money? Are you doing it so people can see Christ in you? We get a chance to show other people where their value really comes from. There are people all around us, including people in this room, who have spent their whole lives finding their value in what they do or feeling unvaluable because of what they can't do. And you get a chance to hear this truth today, that you're valuable not because of what you do, but because of who you are. You're a child of God. You're created in His image. You're loved by Him. That's where your value comes from. And because you're a child of God, what you do matters. It absolutely matters because it's an opportunity. And we get a chance to set people free. Because this comparison thing is a prison. This frame that we put around people that says, you are what you do. You are what you do. You are a teacher. You are a lawyer. You are what you do. And that's all you'll ever be. We get a chance to change that frame and say, no, you're not what you do. You're a child of God. You're valuable because of who you are. And that makes what you do matter. It's freedom. We get a chance to speak this truth into children. When you speak to the younger generation, it's absolutely imperative that we speak truth to them about their identity. And it doesn't come from what they do. It doesn't come from what kind of college they get into or what kind of grades they make or how good they are at band or soccer or football. It doesn't come from any of those things. It comes from who they are in Christ. Because everything else can be taken away in a moment. But no one can take away from them who they are in Christ. We get a chance to set people free. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. How do you feel about going to work tomorrow? All right, that was pathetic. That was half-hearted. I mean, that was like, I think I'm supposed to be happy right now, but I just can't muster up the courage. Some of you love your jobs, and I'm happy for you. God bless you. Not everyone gets to do a job that they love, so enjoy it. Some of you feel like a slave. And what Paul would say to you is, whatever you do, work at it heartily. Because you're not working for people. You're not working for a paycheck. You're not working for status. You're working for the Lord. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you so much for blessing our church family in the way that you have. I look out and I see a lot of people that they have significant things that they're a part of. They have influence and they have opportunity. And I just pray that you would help us to embrace this truth. That you have given us the jobs, you've given us the skills, you've given us the freedom. Maybe it's retirement, you've given us time so that we can point people to you through what we do. I pray that you would teach us how to do that and that you would ultimately use us, Father, to see other people set free from the trap of being defined by their job. And we would be able to see them set free from that and to embracing their identity in Christ. Would you do that through us? I pray for everyone who's going to work tomorrow morning that we would all walk into our workplace, our environment, with the attitude that we are here for the Lord. And that any chance we have to point people to Jesus, we're going to take it. And then would you work through that to see lost people come to Christ? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.